15, Romans chapter 15, as we continue to worship now through the Word, and we find ourselves making a transition into chapter 15 this morning in our study through Romans, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 7. And so with your copy of God's Word open, and if you're looking there, if you need a copy of the Bible, you'll find one before you in the pew, and it's page 949, and you can turn there, and you can read along with us. Beginning to read in Romans 15, verse number 1. Hear now the word of the living God. It reads as follows. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, three characteristics of a strong Christian, with the goal being unity in the local church. You may be seated. Let's pray together as a congregation as we prepare our minds now to receive the word and to obey the word through the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and it is for that very reason that we have assembled this morning. It is not so that we can be entertained by musicians, or so that we can be entertained by a preacher, or so that we can go through the traditions of man. But we are here this morning because we desire, far above all other things, to glorify you. And as this text reveals to us this morning, that should be our ultimate aim in worship. The Christian worship should have an ultimate, transcendent goal. And that should be the glory of our God. So help us even now to worship through the Word. Help our minds to stay focused. Help our hearts to be engaged. I pray, Father, that through the theology and through the Word of God, even the practical teaching, that you would cause our hearts to be so filled with joy and gratitude because of the salvation that comes through Jesus, that we would seek even more to love one another and to love you and to love you and to love one another. So, Father, now we ask for the Spirit of God to be our guide and help us and strengthen us now. We love you now. We praise you. We worship you. We make much of who you are in this place, with this gathered church on this Lord's Day, the day whereby we remember the resurrection of King Jesus from the dead. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already seen thus far in our study that Romans has become extremely personal. It's become extremely practical. It has transitioned from the nuts and bolts of and the intricate details of theology to now saying, this is what a Christian looks like. This is how a Christian lives. And so we need this. We need both. Studies have been done and other surveys have been done throughout church history to show us that the majority of the verses that are preached in the book of Romans center on chapter 3, chapter 8 as a massive chapter, but chapters 1 through 4 is where you're going to find the majority of the sermons through Romans. What a tragedy to never get to chapter number 14, to never get to chapter 13, to never deal with and dig into chapter 12, and what a tragedy it would be to not finish out 15 and 16. To see exactly what justification by faith alone in Christ alone looks like in the context of a local church where there are differences of opinion, differing positions, and mainly the division in this church at this time when Paul wrote this letter was on issues related to food and festival. Issues of food, whether you should eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols in a temple and was sold in the marketplace, in the common market of the town or the city, should you or should you not eat the meat? That was a talking point in the context of the church in Rome, and it was dividing Christians. And then there was an issue related to festival days, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you can go on and on and on throughout the Old Testament. You can see all of these different festival days, Pentecost and others being climactic feast days whereby the Jews would set aside on a calendar and say, this day is important. We're going to worship God. And so then we have to ask this question, what about the Gentile believer in the church? And they're not accustomed to that same calendar. They were never raised that way. And now you're saying, you have to do this too? And so now there were all of these issues that were causing division, mainly on those non-essential issues. And so Paul writes and he says to the church, you need to understand how to behave yourself. And primarily his audience was to the stronger brother. The stronger brother who says, I have Christian freedom to eat the meat and I have Christian freedom to abstain from that festival day. And the weaker brother's conscience was more sensitive and said, no, we can't eat the meat, and yes, we are bound to the festival day. And so division over non-essential matters or third-order issues can become a devilish division within the local church, something that we should guard against on an ongoing basis. And so as we dive off into this, and as we ask ourselves some simple questions by way of application at the beginning of this sermon, we have to ask ourselves this question. Are we really divided here in this church over meat, or are we divided over calendar days? Probably not. But there are a number of issues that we could easily, pretty quickly divide over, okay? And we know what those issues are. There are friction points that we can look to and we can say, well, I don't know if that conviction is proper for me. Are you enforcing that over me or not? And so, should you do this? Should you not do this? We have all sorts of questions floating around in modern evangelicalism today, whether or not it's proper to get a tattoo or whether it's not. Whether you can have the freedom to read an ESV edition, or do you have to be bound to the King James Bible? In some context, mind you, they say Paul read out of the King James Bible. And then there are issues surrounding whether or not you should have a glass of wine with your meal, or whether you are free to do that, or whether you are not free to do that. And then there are issues of whether or not you should wear a dress or not a dress, or how long does that dress have to be? Can a woman come to church in pants? Can a man come to church outside of a suit? Does a preacher have to wear a suit? Does he have to wear a tie if he wears a coat? Can he wear a coat without a tie? There's so many issues to debate over today within Christendom. Should we use drums or not use drums? Can we have musical instruments that accompany us as a congregation to sing? Can we be free to use these different instruments or not? Head coverings, no head coverings. So on and so forth. And we continue to ask ourselves these questions. Is it okay to have children in the church service, or must they go someplace else? Are we free to make decisions on these things? And there are friction points here and there. In case I haven't offended everyone, are we free to cheer for the Georgia Tech Yellow Jackets in the fall of the year or not? Right? And so there's all sorts of things that we can divide over if we're not careful. Do we have freedom to do this, or do we not have freedom to do this? X, Y, or Z, whatever the issue may be, and there is a temptation, if we're not careful, to raise to a level of chapter and verse of Holy Scripture that says, my conviction is the right conviction, therefore everyone else must do exactly what I think in the life of the church to please me. And we have to be cautious. We have to be cautious on things whereby we don't have chapter and verse that mandates or that doesn't mandate. We must be cautious to raise that to a level. And then at the very same time, even if there is what we call Christian freedom on an issue, we have to be cautious not to just flamboyantly bounce our way into the church and then use it as a means of division. And so that's the issue that is being dealt with here. Just when you thought meat and festival day didn't matter, now you start to see some of the issues. You have to be cautious. You have to be cautious. Can you have this form of eschatology, or is this form of eschatology mandated? And there are all sorts of things that we could discuss, but let's look to God's Word in chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, and try to see what it is that Paul says and communicates to the stronger brother in the life of the church in Rome. And there are three main characteristics that drive us really to the goal of unity. Notice what we see here. Strong Christians sacrifice their freedom, verses 1 through 3. We who are strong, notice he includes himself in this category. So he's sensitive to the issue. He's sensitive to the temptations. He's sensitive to the issue of just saying, no, I'm not going to allow a weaker brother to mandate and to control me. He's sensitive to this. He knows that this is an issue that he could easily cause division in the church over. So he includes himself here to say, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And notice what he says in, as he continues, and not to please ourselves, in case there's any ambiguity there, not to please ourselves. We are not to be self-serving. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now, as we look at this passage, we see in verses 1 through 3, that strong Christians, the stronger brother in the life of the church, is to sacrifice freedom. First of all, we notice in verses 1 and 2 this idea of sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. He says, bear with the failings of the weak. Now, the emphasis is to not please yourself. Not be self-serving, not be focused on your own freedoms. Now, hear me well. You may have a freedom. You may have some area of Christian freedom that you could actually engage in. All right? Biblically so. But the very moment that you say, I must exercise my Christian liberty here, at that very moment, you have become a slave to that liberty and you have caused sin within your own heart in the life of the church, division. The very moment in which a believer thinks that he must exercise his Christian freedom is the very moment in which he loses it. The point of this word, bear with the failings of the weak, is to put an emphasis on the responsibility of the strong. Now, this is far more than just tolerate the weaker brother or sister. Or to just, it goes far beyond the idea of just looking past immaturity. Or just, you know, enduring the irritation and aggravation of someone who doesn't hold to your position. That's not what is being communicated here. And sometimes in the English, it's so easy to just read over something too quickly and miss what he's saying. When he says, bear with the failings of the weak, the word bear there means to sustain a burden. It literally means to pick up and to carry. Now, obviously, he's not saying pick up and carry the failings or the immaturity of the weak. He's literally saying, you strong ones in the church, stop the division. You pick up the weak, literally pick up the weak and carry them onward. That is the idea. The idea is that you will not go to sleep at night knowing that you are causing division in the life of the church. You're going to pick them up. You're going to embrace them. You're going to walk onward with them. You're going to be committed to their good. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24, Paul wrote these words to the church in the city of Corinth. He says, Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Philippians 2, 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is the idea here. This is what's called sacrificial love. And then within this idea of sacrificial love, this idea of bearing with the failings of the weak, literally picking up the weaker brother or sister and carrying that one onward. It says, not to please yourself, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. The idea here, to build up, to edify. Now, the word please here literally means to accommodate, to accommodate. Now, interestingly enough, Paul is arguing here in this letter to the church in Rome, he is saying, you need to please not yourself, but please others, please your neighbor, specifically neighbor there, coming through the teaching of Jesus, finding its root in the Old Testament law. Again, this idea of loving your neighbor, this is not a generic love for a generic neighbor. This is specifically, contextually so, this is the neighbor that's in the church. This is your fellow church member. And he's saying, you need to please this neighbor for the purpose of building him up. Now, interestingly enough, you can go to another letter that Paul wrote to another church, specifically the church in the city of Galatia, in Galatians 1:10, and it says, For I am now seeking the approval of man or of God, question mark. Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, what in the world? Here he says in Romans 15, please your neighbor. And then in Galatians 1:10, he says, don't please man, because if you seek to please man, you will not be pleasing Christ. Well, obviously, the distinction is simply this. The context of Galatians 1 is that there was heresy being taught and preached. And so he's saying here, I'm not willing to please man. I'm not willing to just figure out how to make everybody happy and not cause division over heresy. No, he was willing to disrupt the whole thing. He was willing to divide the entire church, if need be, over that issue, because that is the gospel of Jesus. Primarily, you must be circumcised in order to be a Christian. That's called adding something to the gospel. So that's a completely different issue. In case you're doing a little word search and you see, well, it says here, please, your neighbor. It says here, don't please. Don't confuse the two. Here he's saying, please your neighbor in the sense of non-essential issues, third order issues. Third order issues. Things that can be alive and well in the life of the whole church and it not cause division and should not cause division. And if you're tempted to cause division over third order issues, then you are the main issue. And so that's the point. And again, here in this text, he's saying you need to try to accommodate. You need to try to please. You need to try to satisfy. Now, here's another thing that we must see when we think of pleasing neighbor here. There's a couple of ways that you can destroy your neighbor in the life of the church. One way is to become a stumbling block to them, whereby they are their life is destroyed because they are walking off into destructive sins. We saw that back in chapter 14. But here, you can also please man in the sense of the essentials of the faith, like Galatians 1, and that can cause someone to be destroyed eternally. So you don't want to please man when it comes to the issue of the essentials, the gospel, and you don't want to become a stumbling block to man, not please man, on non-essentials, which could cause him to walk off into sin and destruction and misery. So the idea here is that you don't please yourself. You want to have others' interest above your own. You want to seek the good of your neighbor being those in the church. And then he uses the word build, which was a common word that would have been used to, for the construction of a building. And Paul uses it in a spiritual sense, talking about the upbuilding of someone's faith. If you want to see young ones, if you want to see the immature in the church, if you want to see the weaker brother in the church to have strong, robust, healthy faith, then don't just flamboyantly flaunt your liberty in front of their face. Especially if you know that it offends them. Or if it's a struggle for them, if it's an issue of a genuine stumbling block. So here in this text, this idea of sacrificing freedom involves sacrificial love, which is an ongoing theme, by the way, in the life of the church. And what he's saying here in this letter to the church at Rome is this idea of love. But then notice the example that he gives, which is Jesus, verse 3. And notice what he says in verse number 3. He says, for Christ did not please himself. Don't try to please yourself. For Christ did not please himself, verse 3, but as it is written. And then he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9. And he says this, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The example is Jesus. Now, if I want my children to play soccer really well this fall, I don't go out in the yard, primarily me, and get a soccer ball and try to show them Pele skills out there in the front yard. It's just probably not going to work out too well. Because I might know how to kick a ball, but I don't have a whole lot of skill beyond that. I might can run and kick a ball, but my skill set is pretty limited. If I want to see them really become good, then I'm going to say, turn on professional soccer league and watch these guys play. Watch how they keep the ball close. Instead of kicking it out too far when you're running down the field, you lose control of it, and then a defender steals the ball away. You want to keep control of the ball. I can teach them the fundamentals, but if I want them to see an example, I'll put a professional in front of them. If baseball is the same way, football would be the same way. And so I teach my kids athletics, but then I'll say, I'll put before you an example. I'll put before you an example. Jeremy Volo is a friend of mine. When he stayed in my home, he was a professional soccer player. And we went out in the front yard, and he was out there bouncing the ball off of his head, off of his knee, off of his tip of his foot, off of his heel, and kept it going all over the place. And my son was like, wow. And I looked at him like, no, I can't do that. I can't do that. If you want to know how to play soccer really well and have ball control, look at this guy. He's really good. The point here, Paul, as he writes this letter, he says, I want you strong ones to know that you have to sacrifice your freedoms in the life of the church to pursue unity. And as you do so, remember the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. Remember him as your example. Psalm 69 is one of the most often quoted psalms that point to Jesus in the New Testament. And here he quotes from Psalm 69:9, and he talks about this idea of the reproaches of God falling upon him, falling upon Jesus. Now, this is extremely important. Because everything that we read in the Bible, we need to see that the Bible is a Jesus-centered book. The Bible is a Jesus-centered book. Now, it wouldn't be right to just turn in your Bible to any place and just randomly point at a Bible verse and say that's talking about Jesus. ultimately, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. You're going to get to Jesus in every passage, some way, some form, or another, whether it's explicitly saying this is about Jesus, or whether or not Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of it. You say, what about Genesis 1:1? How about that? Okay, well, obviously, that Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is God who created. So you can get to Jesus all throughout Scripture. Now, the point we need to see here is that as we think about the Bible being a Jesus-centered book, we need to see that Paul is saying, you need to see your sacrifice as not something that's just so big that you can't lay it aside. Consider what Jesus did. The blood-dripping, wrath-bearing, sin-atoning, salvation-buying, justice-satisfying sacrifice of Jesus. The Lamb of God sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You see that? He left heaven's throne, the exalted, worshiped one, the creator of all things, left heaven's throne and took upon himself human flesh. He entered into poverty. He was born in a stable for barn animals. Philippians 2, 5-8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what God did for you. This is what Jesus did. This is what he sacrificed. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul would say that to the church in the city of Galatia. Here he quotes Psalm 69:9 and talks about the reproach that was placed upon Jesus. He actually died in our place. Consider this, Christian, this morning. Jesus, very God of very God, died for you. Left heaven's throne for you. Entered a young Jewish girl's womb for you. Was birthed in a stable for you. Was spit upon for you. Was beaten for you. Had his beard ripped from his face for you. Was called names for you. Was rejected for you. Was reviled for you. Was nailed to a cross for you. And for you he suffered. And for you he bled. And for you he died. And after dying on that cross, he was put in a tomb. And 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead, proving the fact that he is indeed very God of very God, and that he has the authority to forgive sin. The righteous died for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy, the king for the condemned, the sacred for the scornful, the savior for the sinner. Jesus died in your place. That's why it is that we sing the song, the old rugged cross on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Now, when we think like that, that sort of puts things into perspective and it changes our attitude a bit, right? In other words, when we think that way, the way Paul is saying to think, strong one, this is the way you need to be thinking and behaving. Lay aside your freedom. Don't please yourself. Pick up the weak one and carry that one onward. Consider the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus died for you. Well, that sounds far different than, well, I want to eat meat. I don't care what Jim thinks. There's nothing wrong with that meat. I'm going to eat meat no matter what he says. You see, that's what Paul is arguing against. Well, I don't want to really observe that day, that festival day. I have things to do. Don't you realize that I have all sorts of things to do? I don't really want to accommodate that stuff. I don't care what Susie thinks. I'm not a legalist. I can have a glass of wine at the table tonight over supper. I don't care what the Smith family thinks. Romans 14, 21, in the previous chapter, he says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The first characteristic that he drives home in this passage is that the stronger brother or sister in the church should sacrifice freedom. Second of all, the stronger Christian must search the scriptures. Notice verse number 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Now keep in mind when he says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, he's carrying on the idea of verse 1. We who are strong. All right? For our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The stronger Christian must understand that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The stronger Christian needs to understand that the Bible comes from God. And that every single verse that was written in when Paul wrote this letter here, mind you, he's referring to the whole of the Old Testament. And what he is saying is that all of it is for our good. In other words, we need to make decisions, hear me well, church, and we need to make wise decisions based on what we find written in the Word. I was talking to someone here recently and they were saying things like this. Well, God told me. Well, God told me to do this. God told me. I said, No. That's not true. If you want to know what God told you, God wrote the Bible. Read Holy Scripture. See what God has said. So many people want to walk around with a little ace of spades that they throw out whenever they just want to, you know, make a decision that's not popular with someone. They say, God told me. Beats everything, right? Wrong. If you want to know what God told you, then just read the Bible. Read Holy Scripture. Because John Calvin once said it this way, where the Bible speaks, God speaks. You don't have to wonder whether or not God said this or not. If it's in the Bible, then God said it. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, Article 1, says this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So families may fail you, friends may fail you, spouses may fail you, jobs may fail you, presidents will fail you, politicians will fail you, your heart may fail this afternoon, but the Word of God will not fail you. Build your positions on Holy Scripture. Like the sign over on some country church read one day when I was driving through the countryside that said, we still believe like grandma believed. Well, that's fine, and you've heard me say that before. That's fine. Maybe the grandma that they were talking about was a godly, wise woman that held firmly to the Word of God. But what if grandma's wrong? Scripture. That's why Jesus prayed this way in John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Bible is God's book. It's holy. It's infallible. It's valuable. It's a treasure. How often have you pointed to, say, a grandfather or a grandmother, a patriarch or matriarch within your family and said, children, I want you to remember. And then you pointed to maybe a father or a mother, and you said, or a grandmother, and you said, this person exemplifies what it means to be a Christian. Maybe you've gone to a funeral service and you've heard a eulogy. And you sit there and you hear this eulogy that unwraps and unpacks a person's life and points people to the gospel. And you say, don't you see when you're leaving, you use that opportunity to talk to your children and say, what you heard about that individual was not made up. They didn't like have something in their will for, you know, the pastor that got up to talk about them to get a really large bonus if they said really nice things about them at their funeral. It was true. Every last bit of it and more was true. Well, when we think about a godly life lived before us, consider what Paul says when he says everything that was written in the past, talking about Holy Scripture, talking about the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. So the lessons from David and Moses and Solomon and Isaiah and the major and minor prophets, the apostles, the life and ministry of the apostle Paul, it was for your good. It says for instruction. So this is being educated in the Scriptures. And primarily here, the strong are to be educated in the Scriptures so that they would know how to bear with the failings of the weaker brother. And by implication, the weaker brother needs to understand that they need to study Scripture so that their conscience will be informed and not so sensitive over non-essential issues. The weaker brother tends to have a conscience that's ultra-sensitive to things that are not essential. And the more that person grows and studies the Bible and grows and studies the Bible and grows and studies the Bible and reads life through the lens of Scripture, sees that sometimes our own personal convictions have been just handed down from generation to generation and from mouth to mouth and from person to person and from generation to generation, but yet not from chapter and verse. And we have to build our convictions on what the Bible says. And so that's why it is that today, we all, every single last one of us in this room has differing convictions than perhaps you did 10, 15, 20 years ago. You have grown, you have changed, you have developed. The Word of God has sharpened and shaped some of the things that you were weak on. You've become stronger. Some of the things that you were stronger on, but you didn't have the word for it, you have been sanded down to a place to where you're not offending other people as a result of it. The believer that is strong has an informed conscience that's shaped by the Word. The believer that's weak has a sensitive conscience that is not so much shaped by the Word. And here Paul says, you need to see in the Word. You need to be in the Scriptures because they educate you. But second of all, they provide endurance. This idea of endurance, the capacity to hold out, to bear up in the face of difficulty. It's this idea of fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. And so it is that we all know in this room this morning that the Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is not a 400-meter gut check. It's not a 100-meter sprint it all out. The Christian life is long and tedious and difficult. You find yourself climbing a high climb 1 year of your life, and then you find yourself descending, and it gets a little bit easier the next year. And sometimes it's for like a decade, it seems that you're just climbing. And then one day you stand up there, and you smell the breeze, and you see the bright sky, the valley below, and then you start to ease down. You're like, man, I'm glad that's over. That was a hard decade. I learned a lot. I've been searching the Scriptures and God has taught me. And as you go down, before long, it became so easy. Now you're in a valley and now you're in trials and difficulties. And now what do? Well, you search the Scriptures. And before long, you're going back up again and it's hard and you're panting and you need water and you feel like your lungs are going to burst. It's painful. The Christian life is requires endurance. And the way that we get endurance is that we get it through Holy Scripture. Ask a football player how they are able to endure the hits and the constant impact and the tackles and the slamming on the ground, and then to get right back up and continue playing. And then the next day when they feel like they were ran over by 3 trucks and they waddle back into practice, and then they do it again and they do it again and they do it again. Well, it's because the workouts break down the muscles, which make you sore, so that you gain more muscle mass, so your muscles become stronger, so that you can endure it. But you can't take someone that's a newbie, that hasn't been working out, throw them into that mix, and expect them to even live the next day. And it's this word piercing your heart, this word that's constantly... that's constantly sharpening you, and it's constantly impacting you, and it's constantly confronting you and reproving you as you read it, that causes this inward work of breakdown and build up, breakdown and build up. So that then after decades of that, now you're strong, whereas before you were not. And so we need the word. And then not only for encouragement, but also, or not only for endurance, but also for encouragement. The word here, encouragement. To be exhorted. It's this idea of emboldening another to belief or a course of action. And who is it that does this? It is God who does this through His word in the hearts of the believer. And so, keep in mind, when we read this book, when you read this book over coffee, when you read this book in the evening before you drift off to sleep, it is not just for information. It is also for exhortation, so that you can be exhorted to not give up. Oh, I feel like I was a failure in my Sunday school class. I feel like I was a failure in the life of my church. I feel like I was so immature in the life of my church. I was on the very verge of becoming a stumbling block to weaker brothers. And yet it's the Word of God that confronts you and at the very same time encourages you. Confronts you, encourages you. Confronts you so that you endure for the glory of God. And then last of all, not only is the stronger brother to sacrifice freedom and to search the Scriptures, but in verses 5 to 7, the stronger brother is the one who is to pursue unity at all cost. Notice what we see here in this text in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, at this very moment, this is where Paul launches off into somewhat of a prayer. He's writing a letter to the church, but yet he's praying for the church at the very same time. May God do this for you. May God allow you to experience this. This is the goal of verses 1 to 7, that the church would be unified. First of all, we see God is the one who grants Christian unity, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. It is God who is the source of unity. It's not your own self. It's not your intellect. It's not your spiritual capability. It's not how well you know the doctrine of the atonement. It's not your level of sanctification that does it. It is not the stronger brother that produces unity. It is God who causes unity between the weak and the strong in the church. In verses 6 and 7, God is glorified through Christian unity. Notice the word together. Notice the words one voice. And notice the word welcome. You have together, one voice, therefore, welcome one another. We are to be together, a together people. One mind and purpose or impulse is the idea here. tightly brought together. When it says one voice, literally in the Greek, it says one mouth. One mouth. And what is this for, you say? One mouth. It is the idea that we as a church, when we come together and we put aside the petty differences, we put aside real genuine convictions and positions that differ, but they're non-essential, and we lay those aside and we cling to one another in the bond of Jesus Christ, then we have one mouth that the world hears. We have one mouth that the world hears, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have not only externally in the sense of evangelism, but internally in the sense of the church's functionality, we have one mouth, one voice that praises God in corporate worship. That's what happens. So that when we're not dividing and constantly banging into one another's heads over non-essential issues. And when that happens, by the way, this is what happens during the singing. Just kind of stand around. I don't know why Jim doesn't hold my position. I mean, I made a good case over coffee. I mean, he should hold my position. I mean, you know, I think my position is the stronger position. I cannot believe that Jim doesn't hold my position. I'm going to ask my wife right now. Honey, why doesn't Jim hold my position? And then she looks at you and says, we're singing Amazing Grace. We have an opportunity to go out and share the gospel. Is Jim going to be there? I'm not going up there. Jim doesn't hold my position. I'm not going up there. I just can't stand to be around Jim. We need coaches for basketball, for PM sports, for this winter. Is Jim going to be there? Is Jim going to be involved? Jim doesn't hold my position. We need someone to help in some projects within the life of the church. Is Jim going to be there? I don't get along with Jim. He doesn't hold my position. You see how quickly a church can just divide over things that really just don't matter? I mean, are you really willing to stand before the Lord of glory who died for you and say, I split my church over my position. Aren't you proud of me, Jesus? No. It won't be anything to be proud of on that day. One voice. The devil delights in a divided church. He will happily use for his goal of division a first order issue, which is like heresy or orthodoxy. He'll happily use that. He'll introduce heresy right into the church and divide a church in a New York second if a church will take it. But most churches are smart enough to see heresy like a red barn in a green field. They're not tempted. So then he'll say, I'll just use Jim's position. I'll just use a third order issue. One of those issues to where in the life of the church you don't divide over and you have freedom over, freedom to do or freedom to not do, freedom to hold this position or not hold that position. And I'll just use that. Dress codes. Are you allowed to get your ears pierced? What about a nose piercing? You're allowed to get one of those? Wouldn't recommend it. I don't even like to get shots. I'm not getting anything stuck into my ear. So on and so forth. Are we really going to divide over those things? Well, that's the whole point of verses 1 to 7. Is so that Paul would exhort even us this morning to say, be on guard because the devil laughs at a church that lacks in unity. The devil delights in seeing people get all mad about, well, Jim doesn't hold my position. Honey, I think we're just going to pack up our belongings and go down to Unity Baptist Church down the road because, you know, Jim doesn't hold our position. The devil loves it. Just loves it. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, Jim doesn't hold my position. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And even beyond Jim doesn't hold my position issues to legitimate sin, like someone has sinned against you. And then in the very next verse in Colossians 3:14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Consider what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Consider Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Together, one voice. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That doesn't sound like just tolerating one another. That doesn't sound like just, I'm just going to walk right past Jim now. Jim's going to come past me in the hallway in just a moment. I'm just going to pretend like I'm on my phone. And I know that that sounds so silly. But the fact of the matter is simply this. It's a common thing. It doesn't sound like just tolerating. It sounds like we're to dig in, pursue unity, welcome one another. The idea that God has welcomed me and God has welcomed you, so we should be together. We should be together in the faith. And if God has welcomed Jim and God has welcomed me, then I have to welcome Jim, and Jim welcomes me, and we lay aside all these differences, and we come together in the bond of Jesus. But if you hold your position so high that it becomes to the level of Holy Scripture, then you are a functional Pharisee. And beware of the fact that you will do great damage to the life of your church. And beware if you are the one who is willing to say, I'm going to flaunt my freedom right down the main aisle of the church because I can, then you will do great damage to the life of your church. So now as we come to a close, ask yourself this honest question. Are you the stronger brother that Paul is really tightening down the vice grip on? Or are you the weaker brother? Where do you fall into this spectrum, this category here? And then what in the world have you learned through this passage that would help you navigate the challenges of the local church? Are you a Christian? Perhaps this morning in this sermon, you've been thinking maybe that Christianity was just a whole bunch of do this and don't do this and don't do this and do this sort of thing. But today you realize, no, I needed to be in that group of people that you were talking about earlier when you were saying, Christ died, Christ died, Christ suffered, Christ bled. I need to be in that category. Maybe when I was saying and emphasizing that, you realized that you were under the wrath of God because you have sinned against God. And you've never been forgiven. And for the very first time in all of your life, you've come to the realization that you need Jesus. And that Christianity is not about wearing the right clothes and using the right words and going to church on Sunday morning, but it's about having a right relationship with God through Christ. And if that's you, then right now where you are, I would encourage you, I would urge you to just simply repent, to acknowledge that you have sinned against God, and to call out to God for salvation, to cry out to God for mercy, believing that Jesus paid it all in your place. And here's what the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So church, let's pursue unity. Let's grow together in Christ, and let's glorify God. That is the ultimate goal of this thing that we call church, this thing that we know as church. It's not an experiment. God instituted it for His glory and for our good. And so let's strive together.